All right. If you are not already there, let's turn back to Romans chapter 9. We began this ninth chapter looking at Paul's grief over the condition, the lost condition of his people, the Jews. And his heart was grieved primarily because they were given such great privileges, spiritual privileges by God, which they, as a nation, not individually, but as a nation, they all squandered. And he listed all of these wonderful privileges, that they were Israelites, that they belonged to God because they were adopted. They had the visible presence and the glory of God in their midst, the greatest, of course, being Christ. They were participants of all the covenants, Abraham, Davidic, etc. They were the ones given the commandments, the 613 commandments in the Mosaic and Levitical priesthood, Levitical service, the service of God, the connection with the tabernacle, all the promises of God. They were the fathers, the beginning of the Jewish race, and through their lineage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were considered to be the fathers according to Jewish writers, God blessed all of humanity throughout the ages by giving the entire world, Jews and Gentiles, salvation through Christ. And so, as a nation, they rejected their spiritual privilege and their heritage, and most of all, they rejected the Messiah, who was Christ, who was given to them to fulfill all that the prophets and the law spoke of and wrote about. But Paul wanted all his readers to understand that, first of all, it had nothing to do with the Word of God, the lack of it, any absence of the effect or power of the Word of God, because those who did believe did experience the wonderful glories of salvation. And he also wanted his readers to understand that because Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah and misunderstood the ultimate purpose of their privilege, and that was, of course, to bring them to Christ and to be used of God as vessels of the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, in no way eliminated the purposes of God, of God's word, nor the power of God. Not as though the word of God, verse 6, hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Just because many Jews rejected Christ does not mean that all of them have rejected him, and nor does it mean that the promises of justification through Christ have been nullified or failed. Rather, Paul stated clearly that because a person is born physically in the lineage of being a Jew, does not automatically make him or her a covenant person in the spiritual sense. All who were born Israelites were not Israelites in the true sense of the word. That is, they were not the chosen of God because of their birth. The true chosen of God, the true Jew, we've seen this already in Galatians, we've seen it in Philippians, we're seeing it in Romans, and we saw it in John, and it's all through the Bible. The true chosen of God, the true Jews, or the separated ones, are those who are made God's children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And when I talk about the true Jew, I'm talking about the Jews. I'm not talking about the Gentiles, because I know there's a bunch of false teaching relative to this chapter. One of them has to do with the fact that, or the lie rather, that God has turned his back on Israel, and now he's only focused upon the church, which is the replacement of Israel, which is a bunch of hooey. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. So, you know, what you gonna do? You have to keep going. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Again, not only are they the children, or neither are they the children of Abraham in the spiritual sense of the word, simply because they are of the lineage of Abraham. All Jews are natural descendants of Abraham, but are not necessarily his spiritual possession. And that's the point of John 8, Romans and Galatians and all other teachings relative to the Jews and salvation. If you just pull the plug out the computer, just pull the plug out the computer. Again, I forgot to do that. No, the plug, that one, the power cord. There we go. Buzzing's over. Thank you very much. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, which we saw in Galatians 4. Verse 8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, which we saw clearly in great detail in Galatians chapters 3 through 5. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. We saw this in Genesis 17, Genesis 18, and Genesis 21. And we concluded by saying that Isaac was a son of promise, and he did absolutely nothing to move God to be the son of promise. Isaac was the miracle birth God initiated, and through whom the Messiah would come. And that promised child, or the promised child, was Isaac and not Ishmael. Now, that's where we left off. Now we go to verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now turn to Genesis 25. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26. So we dealt with Isaac being the child of promise, and now we deal with his children. All right? Also chosen by God uniquely in a plan that was preordained. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. Usually it's the other way around. The younger would serve the elder. But God has a plan. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, they were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau, which simply means red. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. What's the point? The sovereignty of God and his election process is a matter of God's own choosing. Again, and I'll say it today like I did last time, the idea of wasting a gabillion years talking about election and predestination when Paul simply stated the fact that moved on is something that we should learn from. He said, this is what God did, this is how he elected, next verse. And he just kept going like this. He didn't do like we did, right? You know, endless volumes about election and predestination, which is a waste of time. And getting off on all kinds of trails and acting like we can interpret the mind of God and figure out why he chose one as opposed to the other. I want to give you the simple reason why he did that so you can stop wasting your time. Because he wanted to. That's called election. He does what he wants to do, and that's it. And I don't need to know what anyone else says, and frankly, I don't care what I have to say about it. He does what he wants to do, and that's it. That's sovereignty. Sovereignty is I do what I want to do. And part of that sovereignty is I elect who I decide to elect, and I harden who I harden, and I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, because I can do it and I do it. Next verse. That's what he does. So the sovereignty of God in his election process is a matter of God's own choosing. It was reflected in the distinctions made between Sarah's children, Isaac and Ishmael, and Hagar's children, Jacob or Israel, and Esau, the Edomites. Now let's go back to verse 11 of Romans 9. I want to look at that again. And this will dispel the nonsense that God, throughout the eons of time, saw that there was some good in one child and not in another, and that motivated him to choose one over the other. It's another lie. It doesn't even say that. It's amazing. I tell you, listen, there is more false teaching born of bits and pieces, some of the parts Bible teaching, than any other means. If you do not look at this Bible as a whole, guarantee it's going to be a mess. It's going to be false doctrine somewhere. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. See? The behavior of the children had nothing to do with the election process of God. Clearly, they were chosen before they were born, so that the election process had nothing to do with them but God. That's it. That's election. That's it. Plain and simple. God chose you and not your neighbor. Why? Because he wanted to. Amen. Rejoice. That's right. Mm-hmm. The selection of God's chosen people, or God choosing people, had nothing to do with the personalities of Isaac and Ishmael or Jacob and Esau. Because people say, well, how could God choose Jacob? I mean, Jacob was a rascal. They were chosen before they were born. They were chosen before they were conceived. They were chosen before their parents were conceived. So it had nothing to do with any good or evil on the part of the people chosen. Period. But of God's eternal elective choice or choosing. Once again, the purpose of this chapter is to reveal that the entire process of salvation, linked right to the 8th chapter, calling, election, justification, and glorification are all matters which are into complete control of God and not of man. That's why I don't worry about it. I don't sit around and try to figure everything out. I just see what it says and move on. You know, you get a big fat headache and then you spend years focusing on one minutia of something, and then when you get to the end, you recognize, I really didn't understand it. You know what? That's right. And if you had to listen to the simple preacher, it says move to the next verse, and interpret these things in the context of the whole, you would have probably understood what you needed to understand, which was you wasted all this time for nothing. Salvation is a work of God. And when God saves a man or woman, he saves them to the uttermost. He saves them completely, and that's important too. And these verses show that God dispenses his grace in electing by sovereign choice. The purpose of God was proved to have been formed without respect to the merits of either of these men, or their wives, or mothers, or fathers, or whatever. No regard. I like what Barnes wrote. He says, quoting, but of him that calleth, listen, this was good, according to the will and purpose of him that chooses to dispense those favors in this manner. It is not by the merit of man, but it is by a purpose having its origin with God. Now, this is what I like about what he says. And formed and executed according to his good pleasure. It is also implied here that it is formed, the it being the election process, formed in such a way as to secure his glory as the primary consideration. That's the point. It's all about God's glory. God's choosing will reveal God's glory. He did it for his glory. That's it. We should live unto his glory. We're commanded to do that in Scripture, to live unto his glory. The primary consideration of God choosing anybody is that those who are chosen will live for his glory. Also, and this, you know, kind of what I, do I even have to say this? But I guess I have to say it. Because I think kind of underlining a lot of all this blathering about election is, I think that people think God was wrong. Because if God chose Jacob and not Esau, people complain that God chose Jacob. The implication is obviously God done something wrong. Why did, when you start, when your question about God is why did, as if you're suggesting that God does something wrong. Why did God do thus and such and didn't do thus and such? I don't like to ask those questions. I even like less to answer those questions. Because it's none of your business why God does what he does. He didn't give me the answer to give to you other than what's said in Romans 9. Who are you that replies against God? That's my standard answer. None of your business. Period. So shut your mouth, because you don't have any right to ask God anything as if you're implying he did something wrong and you could have done a better job. God's choosing is without error and without debate. God didn't make any mistakes choosing whomever he wills. You know what? All men are sinners. Do you think that he would choose someone, a different sinner, and they wouldn't sin? He knew what he was choosing when he chose everybody.
Everybody he chose. The choosing of these men in the election process of God does not take into consideration any opinions or views of you or me or any other human being. God didn't consult anybody about what he was doing and why he was doing it and that he was doing it. Why should he? He didn't make any mistakes. And frankly, if you want to, I guess you're going to be quiet after this one. If you're going to question God's choosing of Jacob as an example, I guess it could be fair to say, why did God choose you? I mean, aren't there times in your life where you wonder yourself? I'm sure if we're going to sit in some pomposity and question God's election process of Jacob over Esau, maybe somebody will look at us and their mind say, well, I don't know why God chose you and not your neighbor. God chose whom he wills, and he was right in doing it. And he didn't need, nor does he need now, or ever for that matter, our opinion and confusion on a matter which we could not possibly grasp in the first place. I don't act like I know about election, other than the fact that God does it. Like I said, I've been studying this book for a long time, and I've studied hundreds of teachers, and I've had some of the most gifted men, I believe, in my privileged life to study under. And I can tell you without hesitation, they didn't know either. And anyone acting like they do know doesn't know anything. If you can't tell me specifically anything other than what the text says, you start going off into fireworks, I don't want to hear about it. I want to know what you know in the context, because I certainly don't want to waste my time. I'm getting too old, I'm too stuck in my ways to sit and listen to people, because it gets irritating listening to all this talk. Like, you know what? When I was young and stupid, that was exciting to me, because I thought we could just sit around and hear all this stuff and, wow, this is exciting. Now I'm older with a little bit more wisdom. Like, this is nonsense. Let's move on. You know, we're going to die here and wisdom will die with us. Let's move on to something else. Let's stop shaking our rattles. You know, youthful ignorance, it's wrong. And just like with everything else, you got a lot of these young guys and young gals, and they're on fire. And instead of steering that flame in the right direction for God by giving them the simple notion that we need to learn the Bible, the whole Bible, we start putting them on a hobby horses. Remember that little horse as a kid? Little spring horse? And no matter how fast you go, you weren't going anywhere. A lot of Christians are like that, like the hobby horse, like that big old spring horse. Yeehaw! And they fall off. Call for their mom.
just wasted time. The song goes, look at that fool. Look at him. He's supposed to know some. He on a horse. They got 2-3 others riding next to him, act like they race. They ain't going nowhere. It's wasted time. As Barnes rightfully stated, again, it is also implied here that it, being the election process, is formed in such a way as to secure his glory as the primary consideration. I want you to keep that in mind, especially in light of verse 19 when we get there. For the children, let's go back to verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And I want you to, as you go through this, I want you to always remember what the writers of the New Testament used to substantiate the teachings of the New Testament. They use the Old Testament. Nothing else. We could learn from them. Because, you know, we've had plenty of years to do things differently. And we could see the disastrous effects of not following the simple pattern. Because, frankly speaking, the only real interpreter of the New Testament is the Old Testament. Not some scholar somewhere in the room, but the Old Testament. I mean, I talked about simplicity on Wednesday, for crying out loud. I mean, it's obvious. I mean, come on. This is a no-brainer. Again, this is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God appealed to Israel by stating that he loved Jacob and that all of the blessings bestowed upon the nation were directly a result of that love he had for them. God gave the children of Jacob the promised land and all of the blessings associated with that land, while Esau, on the other hand, was hated in that he was banished to the wilderness and to the mountains with no blessing and posterity as bestowed upon Israel. They weren't alike in terms of the reward. Israel had a tremendous posterity and prosperity. I've never seen Edomites. Plenty of Jews around, though. I never shook hands with Edomite before. They're gone, friends. And even if there were a bunch of them, there wouldn't be that many of them left. Now God chose Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. His seed would produce the lineage from which the spiritual lineage of the promise of salvation through Christ would come. Esau, on the other hand, was not in that part of God's plan for the spiritual lineage or for the promise of salvation through Christ, which is seen by how God felt about him. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's amazing how writers, scholarly writers, take this word hatred and they try to tone it down. In all of the usages, hatred means hatred, but no, this means that God's love for Israel was so great that it, but compared to the love of Esau, it was like hatred. That's what happens when your head gets too big. You lose the simplicity. It means he hated it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, let me put it this way. Paul asked that question. Okay, the question being, of course, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He asked the question not that someone would answer it in the affirmative, but in the negative. He asked the question and then negates the thought of unrighteousness with God in the strongest possible way. God forbid, may it never be, or no, not ever. Then he further proved the point in the following passages by proving that salvation and election is a work of a merciful God and not of the merit of mankind. That's important. Salvation, and I'll say it again and keep saying it, salvation and election is the work of a merciful God, not of the merit of mankind. And this is an important point that is overlooked by multitudes. And I've stated this over and over again for decades. I'm going to do it again and keep doing it until somebody goes, I got it.
There isn't a single person who deserves salvation in the first place. Nobody, ever, throughout the entirety of human history, nobody. Salvation is not given because someone deserves it. God didn't save someone because they're nicer than this person. Nope. A lot of mean people got saved. I'm one of them. Okay? And I could tell you, there were a lot of nice people that I knew who weren't saved. So it had nothing to do with that at all. No one deserves salvation in the first place. Every single person born on this planet deserves damnation. Every one of them. And they're going to get it saved for salvation by the grace of God. It is the mercy of God
which saves. And this will be the point that Paul will conclude. The thought of including any unrighteousness or associating God with any unrighteousness because he bestows mercy in saving someone when no one deserves to be saved in the first place shows an absolute blindness on the part of any person who thinks that he or she has any business questioning the righteousness of God or the election process. If no one deserves to be saved in the first place, and everybody deserves judgment, and everyone will experience judgment, save for those who have experienced salvation, how could God be criticized? That doesn't make any sense. That's why Paul said, is there any unrighteousness with God? Man, never be. No one deserves to be saved anyway. God is a merciful God. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He didn't say, I will have mercy because you deserve it. I bestow mercy because I choose to do it, not that you deserve it. We got to really get this. Listen, we have to get this humanistic thinking out of our minds that somehow or another, someone, anyone deserves mercy. No one deserves mercy. No one deserves salvation, and no one's going to get it. Save by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Another Old Testament passage, by the way. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I don't see anything in here about the merit of a man deserving mercy or compassion. Because mercy is giving you something you don't deserve. It certainly is. And as a result of that experience of mercy, you are, well, let's just say, not only are you receiving something you don't deserve, but you're not going to get something that you do. It's all part of the mercy, compassion of God.
God's selection process is on the basis of his mercy. And that is very important for the following reasons. Rather than associating unrighteousness with God because of the election process, the mercy of God is compassion from the nature of God. I mean, God is merciful and compassionate by nature. Number two, the mercy of or from God implies clearly that he is giving us something that we do not deserve and withholding from us something that we do. He's giving us salvation, which we do not deserve. Nobody does. So if people you know get lost, they're getting what they deserved anyway. And if they're given the privilege and the opportunity to trust the Savior and they reject him, they only prove that point. They don't disprove the point. There's no need to get mad at God about it. God gave his son for the fool. If you don't want Christ, what do you get mad at God for? People got their anger focused at the wrong object. In fact, what they should do is take that junk out their head and heart altogether and start rejoicing in the true election. Listen, you want to rejoice in the true election process of God? Start looking at what happened to the neighbor that didn't get saved. Are we going to deal with that too? Because I know a lot. Oh, you want to talk about some backflips and somersaults with the text. Oh, yeah, God elected people to be saved, but I don't know about that. You know, he talked about the vessels of honor and some to dishonor. Oh, no, that has nothing to do with salvation and damnation. The first part, election, that talks about the vessels of honor, that's the believer. Well, what's the second part? Okay, well, that's why we do a whole Bible here. Number three, the mercy of God is freely given and without regard to the merit or character of any individual.
That's it. I'm telling you, I know
I did not deserve one millisecond of the mercy of God. And I don't now. I don't now. But I wasn't given mercy because I deserved it. Because I know I didn't and don't. God said, I will have mercy. I will bestow mercy on whom I will bestow mercy. I'm glad of that. I don't know about anybody else, but I'm glad of that.
I'm glad that God don't take me off of the very thoughts that I might have sometimes. I'm glad that God does not take me out when I'm asleep
because of some crazy dream I might have.
I'm glad God don't take me out because of who I am in his presence. On my most righteous day, God could take me out.
But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. No regard to the merit or character of anybody. I was not, am not, nor ever will be good enough to have deserved the mercy and compassion of God. And no one else either. Ever. I don't care if you ate all your vegetables and you cleaned up your room and you were the most loving and obedient person on the planet. Before God, you're a dirty, low-down, hell-deserving, stink sinner. And you're going to get what you deserve from God. Not from mama, but from God. And that's judgment. Save the mercy of God, the compassion of God, through salvation in Christ. Number four, God's mercy is bestowed on whomever he wills and for whatever purpose he deems without regards to man's plans or thoughts.
God does what he wants.
Listen, I know we've been told a whole bunch of nonsense and being told that by a whole bunch of folk. But I'm going to tell you something right now. One of the greatest liberating truths of your life is accepting the reality that God does what he wants to do and he's going to do it anyway. Why should I fight against a being I know is going to do what he wants to do? If I fight this being, is that going to negate what he does anyway? It's stupid. I can't win.
Nobody's going to win. I don't have the exousia. I can't out exousia the one who has all exousia. I can't do that. He has inherent power. I don't have it. I can't even stop my bones from making. Well, I certainly can't beat up God, thwart the plan of God. The selection process of God to his spiritual children, which is described as mercy in the next few verses, is to whomever he wills. God will have mercy and compassion on whomever he wants. In simpler terms, God does whatever he wants to do to whomever he wants to do it to, and it is his divine right to do such, and that's the end of the discussion. And it's very, very difficult, probably impossible, for any unsaved man to accept that fact. But when you are saved, you understand it clearly, and you don't fight against it, but you believe it, because your eyes are open to the reality of it, and you start rejoicing. You start rejoicing in the fact that God selected you, but you don't make that an issue of your pride. You have nothing in which to boast of. What do we have to boast of? Nothing. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We didn't do anything. Why are you acting like you got something you didn't receive? And if you knew you received it, why are you acting like you didn't receive it? Like it came from you. So what's the conclusion? Verse 16. So then, in conclusion of all this, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not of human effort or human will that prompts a display of God and his mercy, but of God himself. You say, but some people, Pastor, shh, you got to stop that yapping and stop trying to thwart the plan of God through for your objection. This person over here is praying every day, going through all these motions every day. They're religious from the top of their nappy head down to their scaly feet. And you trying to tell me that because they won't trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they're not going to get to heaven? Of course that's what I'm saying, because that's what the Bible says. What do you think? You know the answer yourself. That's why you asked the question the way you did, all fearful and concerned, because you ain't doing no more than that person. Which begs the question, are you born again? Have you met the Savior? Now, Pastor, wait a minute. Are you trying to say, I'm not trying to say, I'm saying what's clearly coming out of my mouth and heart. I don't know what y'all trying to say. I don't know, you associate trying to say, I can say something. Are you somehow, I'm not suggesting anything. That this person over here, this low-down, dirty, rotten, scuzzy dog, all he needs to do is believe in Jesus? Yep. And he could be saved? Yep. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. Well, I just, and this person's religious, but they, and they're good, clean, moral, and what have you, and they don't accept Christ, but they're living good, clean, and moral, that they're lost? Exactly. I don't understand it. Yeah, I know. Yeah, of course you don't understand it, because you don't know the Savior. Because if you knew the Savior, you'd understand plainly what I just said. More importantly, what the Bible says. But this person is moral to you. Who are they to God is the question. And we don't get to determine that by our own examination, self-examination. We see what the Bible says. God save this mass murderer in jail? Yep, if he did, if he trusted Christ, yeah. I don't want to serve a guy like that. You wouldn't want to serve a guy at all.
Not the God of Scripture. You're just serving your own self. That's all. So go ahead and do your thing. But don't act like you know anything, because you don't know. If we have come to understand the mercy of God in his selecting and electing us to salvation, know this. It had nothing to do with our own merit, character, race, culture, intelligence, or effort. None of it. None of that. God didn't save black folk because they was under the oppression of the white man. Bunch of nonsense. And that's listen, I know what I'm talking about. That's a lot of that teaching been going on for many years. I've heard it in the black so-called Baptist churches. God had a special anointing, special salvation on black folk because of the oppression that they suffered under the hands of white folk. Excuse me. You know the hand had to go. Excuse me. Where is that in the Bible? Ooh, you get them looks. I just kept asking that question. That question annoys so many people. You ought to learn to ask it. Excuse me. Where is that in the Bible? Because you know they don't know anything about the Bible. You got to keep putting them there. Make them accountable to the Word of God. Don't let them get by with no stupid stuff. Excuse me, where is that in the Bible? And have one. Could you find that for me, please? I'd really like to know. Well, you see, brother, we take the Negro race and we put them in the comparison of Israelites here in the wilderness, and then we... No, excuse me, that's not what you do. You don't do that. Israel is not Cush, okay? You got the whole thing mixed up. No, you don't do that. Because what's the promise? Oh, the promised land, when you get that 40 acre and a mule everybody been talking about, you ain't gonna get. Yeah, I know. But then none of that's in the Bible. God has no special dispensation upon black folk because they've been under oppression. Because if that were true, he'd have none today because of what we do to ourselves.
Moving right along, God doesn't have any special treatment to white folk and rich white folk who build big, pretty buildings, teaching all this false doctrine. I can go through all the name of false teachers, and probably two of them are black that are on television. All of them are white, and they all know it. And it used to be a time when we had white folk teach the Bible. I said it before, but they lost their minds.
Now, they're confusing their own race and everything. But God has no special dispensation because a person is rich and white and with a big facility. That don't mean nothing to God. That's all flesh, anywho.
And all this competition. Some brother wrote me something about, well, you know, you had mentioned in one of your lectures and one of your sermons that you're not going to have a big gathering of people or a large church when you teach straight truth. And he said, well, what about so-and-so's church? Do you still recommend so-and-so's church? I said, yes, I do. And I'm certain within the 30-year framework of teaching, I had clearly mentioned there were some exceptions to that policy. And that was one of the exceptions. But I'm telling you right now, the whole idea of churches being packed because the preacher's teaching the word is a joke. And I said, because he called this church a mega church. I said, what is all this mega church nonsense anyway with your claim of 10,000 members? I attended the church there and I didn't see no 10,000 of anybody. In fact, if I saw 1,000, I thought we were having revival. And I spent a good year in that place and I didn't see 10,000 of nobody. There's no place I know that could hold that except what? Anaheim Stadium? I'm going like, wait a minute, something ain't right. Maybe one of them ballparks down there, maybe Staples or Forum, maybe that. But I don't know any churches that large, buildings rather, that's that big. Nonsense. Well, I spent almost a year there. Like 10,000, most of the place is empty. Sunday night, the place was empty. And when I had the Lord's Supper, it was even emptier. So don't tell me about, oh, it's 10K and it's a mega church. I said, man, please. He never wrote back. Didn't expect him to anyway. It's not about that. It's not about our intelligence, our culture, anything else we have. It has nothing to do with any foreknowledge of God, knowing that we were going to be good people or good enough to be saved or any kind of related foolish thinking. It's because God's will, He willed it. He decided to do it. That's it. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's my choice. I'm God. I could do it. Who's going to stop me? Nobody. And if I decide to have compassion on this person, I'll have compassion on that person. If I decide not to, listen, don't be stupid all your life. If God says, I will show mercy to whom I have mercy, don't you know the antithesis is true? Come on, let's not be dodo birds all of our lives. If God shows mercy to one person and not another, don't act like He's not showing them mercy. Oh, we play such stupid games. This is perhaps one of the greatest truths for us to grasp about God's choosing and of His salvation to us, because we have so foolishly turned it into a human word, like everything else. We have adopted so many useless and godless methods to achieve salvation, as we call it, that God does not have to be involved in it at all. There is no human work that can accomplish God's supernatural work of redemption in the heart of a man or woman. All of these failed and damnable human methods adopted by so many so-called church leaders throughout the decades have done nothing but condemn many people into eternal damnation. Many are living under a false hope and a pseudo-redemption, a worthless lie of man spawned by doctrines of or from demons designed to eliminate the sovereign election of God in the process of redemption. I'm going to make a statement that's probably going to shock a lot of folk. He said, you've been doing it all day long. And you've been doing it as long as I've known you. Well, put the plug back in the wall and hold it, because you're going to get shocked again. You will never convince me, and it's not even possible, that all these people coming on aisles and saying words and repeating prayers are saved. I've been a pastor for a long time. I'm telling you, I know that's a fact. Never you're going to convince me. The only people I know who are saved are the ones who have been elected of God. Who are they? God knoweth. Do you know? Of course not. You don't either. The only true saved ones are the ones whom God has chosen, who have come to Him His way. Saying prayers, saying this, saying that, crying, snotting, all that, eye boogers, eye whatever, you know, making promises, telling tales, getting baptized 2-3 times every time you sin and all that.
Nothing. That proves nothing. Nothing.
It's no indicator of anything, except a person cries and they got baptized, they got wet. All these appeals, people come on that, come on. If a person
wants salvation, does that mean they have to come to you? Couldn't they just as well sit in the chair there and cry out to God? Or do they have to come to you and
come down now, do it now? And I've heard women, do it, get up. I mean, like, he was telling people, get up. Like, I don't think that's the Lord's work. He was going out with a mic and just demanding, you need to be saved, get up. I saw this. You need to be saved, get up. You need to be saved, get up. You need, get up. I'm going like, oh, Lord, this is madness.
I've seen so many goofy things. You know what's so odd about it? 3/4 of people he said need to be saved. You're right.
I thought, well, he guessed pretty good. I'm not going to say God had anything to do with that. When the church simply gives out the gospel as directed by Christ and demonstrated by the early church, we leave in the hands of God completely the entire work of redemption. We don't try to be the Holy Spirit. We can't. Ours is a failure to give out the gospel. In the back of the minds is this idea, we got to get a member, we got to get this, we got to do nothing but give out the gospel. It's not our job to get anything except get out of the way of God and let him do his work. We should not try to create it ourselves, create redemption. All one need do is to look at the scriptures and to submit all alleged evangelical methods to the word of God and throw out this humanistic mess forever. I mean, I look at what you're going to do evangelistically. Is there a model? Is that what the church did? Well, wrong. Well is the wrong answer. The pattern of proclamation of the gospel is in the Bible, like everything else. We don't get to chuck this or use a little of it we take our Bibles and we sprinkle some Bible over our methods. Or bring the method here, I'm going to sprinkle it. You know, sprinkle some Bible over on our evangelistic. Here we got this big old giant plan. This is the plan book. This is the book we're going to use to evangelize everybody. All right, bring it here. We got to open up the plan book here. Oh, let's see. Oh, yeah, we got to sprinkle some Bible on our plan. Fill us up, Deacon. All right, we're going to sprinkle some more Bible on our plan. What do I know anyway? We say that many are supposed to be ready for salvation because of some event or cultural, race, or financial, or personal, or some other status or circumstance. A person is ready for redemption when they go through tragedy.
Really?
Excuse me. What's the question, kids? Where's that in the Bible? I don't see a single model of that in the Bible. Not one. But Americans, we come up with all kinds of things that aren't in the Bible. They're ready. They're ready. Yeah, you go to the ghetto and you figure all of them are ready for the gospel. I'm sorry, you don't go to the ghetto. You don't go there. You don't go to certain places in LA or Orange County or Riverside or San Bernardino. You don't go there. You've deemed them already, they're beyond salvation. Mm-hmm. Beyond salvation. But if somebody you know goes through a tragedy, now they ready now. How did you determine that? How did you come to that conclusion? Well, preacher, their hearts are crushed. They're ready to hear.
Well, again, I don't know where is that in the Bible?
God never spoke to no mad person.
Well, you know,
there was this guy. He was riding a horse. And he was real mad, crazy. That's what he said himself. And you know what happened to him?
Yeah, he got saved. Real mad guy. And you know, he was a murderer. And he got saved. He's the writer of this book. How about that? Oh, I get it. I know the people that you think are ready. They're the ones that live rich. They're always ready for some salvation. Or the one going through some tragedy. Many are supposed to be easier to reach for the Lord because of this or that. Oh, everybody's easy to reach for the Lord on the holiday. Christmas and Easter and Passover and Lent and whatever. Everybody's supposed to be so ready. But you know what? Look around you and see what does the evidence say? Look forensically. What does the evidence say about your ignorant statements? It says that, first of all, you're wrong. Second of all, it says that you misunderstand the whole purpose of salvation. It's the mercy of God, not the character of the individual, who they are, what they are, where they are, or why they are. Give out the gospel. That's all we're supposed to be doing anyway.
All of this is humanistic nonsense without a single model in Scripture. There is nothing in any human being that moves God one iota to save him at any time. Because I can assure you, I've talked to a whole slew of these people who were ready. Tragedy. Oh, and listen, you get these, they'll cry. You better believe they want God on their side. Because they know they ain't got nobody else on their side. I'm going to tell it. When they go through their marriages, divorces, or the children's act a fool, or in jail, or they about ready to go to jail, or the financial situation and got destroyed, or they got some kind of disease, or go on and on and on. They lost their house to termites, whatever. You know, some family member that got whacked or whatever, and all we can do this for hours. They're depressed, you know what? Yeah, you could talk to them all day God is a way maker and a haymaker. He's a friend when you're friendless. He's a mother when you're motherless. He's a father when you're fatherless. He's better than Johnny Cochran, you know, and better than Larry H. Parker. He's all this kind of nonsense, attorneys. All this kind of nonsense. And you want whatever you need, God is. And you get that person at an emotional state, that, listen, they'll believe Buddha. You tell them they'll believe Buddha right then and there. You tell them it's Jesus, God, Buddha, and San Francisco. They'll confess to all that. You watch what happens when they get on their feet. We had them sit in this church. I've had them in all the churches I've been passing, and in churches I haven't passed, that I've been a part of. When they get on their feet, they're going to say goodbye to God and you, and Buddha, and San Francisco, and everything else. Because it's all emotional nonsense. God says, I will have mercy whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion whom I have compassion. So ours is to give out the gospel. And if God saves them, he saves them. And if he doesn't, it's their fault. What? Yeah, they rejected the gospel. Yeah, that's right. Any person giving anyone the illusion that God favors something, anything about a human, is a colossal fool and in need of some serious spiritual help, if not redemption themselves. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There's nothing anybody could do. We have to stop being humanist with the gospel. Stop being humanist. There's nothing anybody could do. Nothing. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God said, Pharaoh, here's the reason why you exist, that my power might be revealed in you and that my name may be glorified throughout the whole earth. There you go. That's your purpose for existing. You serve no other purpose other than mine. God told Pharaoh that. The scriptures are proof of God's election, not stupid human reasonings. God brought Pharaoh into existence. He gave him life from childhood to the place of prominence for one purpose. Was it to help Egypt? Nope. Mm-mm. To be great among men? Nope. To make a difference in the world? Nope. Then what then? I raise you up to display my power in you, that my glory, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God eliminated Pharaoh because he did not let Israel go to worship. Pharaoh did not see himself as a part of God's plan. That's what he told Moses. I don't know the Lord, and I ain't gonna let y'all go. He was busy worshiping bugs and everything else, so he didn't know the Lord, didn't want to know the Lord, and he kept lying to the Lord when he said, I'm gonna let him go. No. And he kept lying. God said, okay, I'm gonna display my power. I'm gonna give you some plagues, and I'm gonna kill you. That's what he did. And folks still talking about the Red Sea and not Pharaoh. Pharaoh did not see himself as a part of God's plan, nor did he understand why God raised him up. So he hardened his heart against God, and God hardened his heart even more and then eliminated him. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God said, fine, I'll harden it even more, and then I'm going to kill you. The entire episodes with the plagues decimating Egypt and the culmination of God's power of the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea was God showing his power to him, and that because of God's display of power, his name will be glorified throughout all the earth. Let's go to Joshua 2. We'll look at Joshua 2, then Joshua 4, and then we're done. God does things to glorify himself, not to make you not happy. You got to be happy with the plan of God. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out to Chittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither to night of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, they came men unto me, but I wist not where they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. Now listen to what she said. And she said unto the man, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. And what did ye unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed? And as soon as we had heard, no evidence, they didn't see anything, they just heard it, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath.
Friends, I don't know about you, but that's exactly what God said would happen to Pharaoh. My name's going to be broadcast throughout the whole earth. And that's exactly what happened here, Joshua 4.
And then we're finished. Verse 18, and it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord would come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the tenth day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. We could do this exercise over and over and over again. But it is clear, clear that God raised up Pharaoh to take him out. After he showed his hand through the plagues and took him out, and then said, well, you're not going to let my people go. I'm going to take you out too. And everyone's going to hear about it, and everyone's going to talk about it. And that's exactly what happened. So God does what he wants to do. And God is sovereign. And that's fine by me, because I'm saved. And I don't deserve it and never will. But I thank him. It's not of me, not of me that willeth or runneth, because I didn't want it and I wasn't pursuing it. But of God that shows mercy. Lord, thank you. Thank you again for showing us mercy and compassion every day of our insignificant lives. And Lord, you're such a gracious and merciful and wonderful God. Oh, Father, I pray that we would rejoice in what you have given us, Lord. And we would proclaim this truth, this gospel, to as many, Lord, as we can. That they need to know that there is a salvation from all coming judgment. And Lord, if they trust you, wonderful. If not, wonderful in that either way, your plan will be fulfilled and you'll be glorified. And you are sovereign in everything. And we don't know who the elect are. And it's none of our business. Ours is to obey what you commanded us to do. Lord, not to sit around and try to figure out who the elect are so we can save our scrawny necks from persecution. Lord, may you be glorified. May you be lifted up amongst your people. Bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.